I'm Janet Hill, and this is a series on hymn singing, a kaleidoscope in your hymn book. My pastor in my church was doing a weekend retreat with college students from Elmira College in New York, and they were playing a get acquainted game with each other, and he had said to them, think about it, and then tell which piece of furniture in a house you identify with. And of course, there were the usual hee-haws, and somebody would say, well, I'm like the rug, people walk all over me, and that sort of thing. But there was one girl, he said, who said, I'm like a china cupboard. And there are very beautiful pieces of china inside, but right now, the cupboard is locked, and I haven't found the key. And I kind of think the hymn book is a little like that china cupboard, with really fine pieces inside, and the door is locked a lot of the time, and it's given to us to unlock that door a little bit and find out about these beautiful pieces that are inside. So that's what I'd like to do this week, and talk about hymns sort of in their original settings, how they might have sounded at the time they were composed. I find my inspiration for this in a seminar that I went to maybe 10, 12 years ago, given by Alice Parker. She was an arranger for the Robert Shaw Chorale, and since she started doing these seminars, she wrote a book called Creative Hymn Singing, and it's published by Hinshaw, and it was supposed to be in the bookstore, but the publisher ran out and they hadn't had it reprinted yet, so it's not there. But her basic premise was that of the variety of hymns that you find in any hymn book, the chances are pretty great that on Sunday morning we tend to sing them all alike. And if it's an American folk hymn, or if it's a plain song hymn, or if it's a psalter hymn, or if it's a chorale, they tend to all kind of come out the same mold and sound the same way. And for most folks, then, they tend to think of them as pretty boring. And that they don't really have much to say anymore, and let's get rid of them and get some new peppy songs. And what I hope I can do this week is to help you to see that, in fact, these are like fine pieces of china, that when the door is unlocked a little bit, not only the tunes have something to say, but most important, of course, is that the words have something to say. Okay, so today I'd like to talk about the earliest of our hymnody, the plain song, sometimes called Gregorian chant, sometimes called plain chant. It's all sort of the same sort of thing. chanting was done in the church from very early times, from earliest times, mainly as a practical thing. It wasn't aesthetic at all, but as a practical thing, because in large churches, they didn't have public address systems, and people could chant and be heard over long distances, much more than they could speak. So chanting then became a very practical sort of thing. And in the monasteries where great, great volumes of just amounts of scripture were read daily, the chanting, it was easier on their voices and carried over. So instead of talking, they would sing on a constant tone and carry on in this way, and it could be heard. And as time went on, then different inflections came on and different melodies. So then we kind of think about Gregorian chant in two main settings. One which would be where?
In the monasteries.
In the monasteries. And the second place?
In the congregation.
In the congregation, in the cathedrals, in the big, big churches. And so when we approach plain song, I think it really helps if we sort of have this image of it in our mind. We're not sitting here in this building, we're in a monastery. And all of that means, and you see all these monks, okay, and what sort of feeling do you think was there?
When it whispers.
Yeah, yeah, very quiet sort of place. Very meditative, kind of otherworldly. And it's this sort of
sound. I think it's dark rather than having streams of light. I don't know why.
That's probably so, because I think windows in terms of architecture was a fairly late thing.
Narrow windows. Norman churches have.
Yeah, so there might be little slits of light.
Oh, and the monks had the hoods that kept your peripheral
vision would be off.
Right.
So.
Mm-hmm. So everything is really sort of covered, isn't it? Sort of mysterious. I think then we keep these things in mind then in recreating this sort of sound. I'd like to start with hymn number 199. Okay, now a second thing about Gregorian hymns or plain song hymns is language. They were, of course, in what language?
Latin.
In Latin. Do any of you know anything about Latin?
What do you mean?
Well, I'm Catholic, and I remember the days when all our, the masses of Latin, and mm-hmm. Responses. And mm-hmm. I went to a small women's college, and having no men around, we in the congregation mm-hmm. acted as the altar boys, giving the Latin responses
mm-hmm.
and saying the creed and mm-hmm. the Our Father in Latin.
Wow, that's a treasure. That you
it
have.
It really is, and I kind of miss it. It's nice. It's mm-hmm. nice to go back every once in a while to hear a Latin mass.
In the Latin language, which sounds are more predominant, consonants or vowels? Can you remember? The vowels, yeah. Okay, so then another important thing in the language is in the hymns of the church, the poetic meter of iambic dimeter, is the most usual. So you have vowel sounds and short phrases. It'd be ta-dum, 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 ta-dum. So if you notice on this hymn, right away, even thee we adore. O hidden Savior, thee. When we translate into English, of course, it gets changed around. We'll notice we're going to sort of float on the vowel sounds, and the sentences are going to be relatively short. Do any of you know this hymn?
Can I play it?
A little bit? Okay. Okay. Let's just sort of sing it once and get a feel for the tune. It's a relatively easy tune. Okay, sing.
Thee we adore, O hidden Savior, thee, who in thy sacrament art pleased to be. Both flesh and spirit in thy presence fail, yet to thy presence we devoutly fail.
Okay, that's a really pretty tune, and not really difficult to sing, is it? Okay, now let's look for special words, the sort of words that we want to kind of stay on for a little while. In fact, let's read it together. When we come to words, we sort of feel together like we might like to stay there a little while. Let's just elongate those words just a little bit and just read it together.
Thee we adore, O hidden Savior, thee.
Which words on that line do you think might be worthy of a little bit extra time?
Adore.
Adore. Thee.
Actually, Savior.
Maybe even we. That's reality. There is us. Let's try again. And we can kind of forget that there's any rhythm there at all. Think in terms of just notes. There's no particular rhythm. The rhythm is the rhythm that we feel with the words. So the rhythm of the words is everything. Okay? So we're going to pull a little bit on we, adore, hidden, maybe Savior. We'll see how it feels when we get there and just kind of rest a little on thee. Okay, let's sing that first line again.
Thee we adore, O hidden Savior, thee.
Yeah, that's really nice. Let's look on the next line. What words do you think we might want to? Sacrament, pleased. Just to kind of hold that word in your hand, pleased. Okay, let's try the second line. Same tune, second line.
Who in thy sacrament art
was different than the first line, wasn't it? Because we rested on pleased, but we didn't so much on the first line. Okay, on the third line now, which words do we maybe want to?
Spirit.
Presence.
It says both, it should be flesh. Both flesh and spirit.
Both flesh and spirit. Now, okay, let's try that line. Now, in pitch, this is the lines going up higher, isn't it? And sort of a very general rule in singing, and we'll find times when we want to do the opposite, but is as we're going up, a little more energy, and we're coming down, kind of let it rest a little bit. So we'll kind of energize on the way up there. Okay, both flesh.
Both flesh and spirit in thy presence.
Let's go ahead.
Yet hear thy presence, we devoutly hail.
Okay, let's do the whole verse. Can you sit really tall? And now, let me ask another question. When we're singing this kind of a song, is how important is breathing as far as breathing in a particular place at a particular time and in a particular rhythm? Is it important?
It doesn't have to be continuous.
It isn't, because it's supposed to be all continuous.
Yeah, it is a more continuous feeling. I mean, obviously we do have to breathe, but we don't have to breathe like that, do we? In other words, if we get to the end of the line and we're on that note and we all agree because we're kind of in it together, we don't have to, because the beat's not going, we don't have to take a breath and get back in quick, do we? Okay, so breathing is not an important rhythmic factor. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. Let's sing the whole first verse again. Sing. Philosophical link between this and the way Jan sang Let Us Break Bread Together last night.
Much more
freedom.
There's this kind of freedom, isn't there? You know, she was singing by herself, so there's things she did that we didn't do when we all sang it. But I think there is a kind of freedom. We aren't bound to the beat. And so she can take certain freedoms. When she got to a word that she really liked, she then, in that style, embellished that in certain ways. And in a sense, we're embellishing within a different style frame. But it's that same sort of freedom, but in a different style. And I think there is this link in melodies, when we're not bound by the rhythm. And here's the tune. That's not a very old tune.
I think it would, I don't know whether it's the oldest.
Well, in any case, in this style, to think that there's a link between that and a spiritual.
I have a question, because that's the second time I've seen processional lay, or whatever this person, is that a person? That means processional, doesn't it?
Right, yeah.
Is that a person, or is that an organization?
No, it might be a book of processionals.
Oh, I see. So it could have been the 18th edition or something.
That's true.
Okay. It came in a mode. Those modes were earlier.
That's right.
They're taking an earlier tune, and this is, they found this in this book in six.
Right.
Published.
Probably, yeah.
And
yeah. Yeah. And so it's not to get too technical. Let's not really talk about modes, but they're just scales that follow different patterns than. Okay, let's look at another.
How did the monks, when they sang, did they just sense it from one another, their tempo, their voice?
I'm sure they did.
There was no leader.
Wasn't it a lot of responses? I mean, didn't they do responsive Gregorian chant?
Mm-hmm. I mean, in the monasteries, of course, they not only sang the scriptures, but they sang responses, they sang the psalms, and they sang them at special the hours, each of the hours of the day, they had certain frameworks. And so over a lifetime, they would be singing the same ones year in and year out in the same body of people. And I'm sure they...
Well, then they didn't have any of this music chordal structure.
Right.
To ever think that they had no idea or thought of that, so...
That's well, right. I mean, harmony hadn't been invented.
Well, it's as we say, the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed, everybody's pretty much on the same.
That's right.
Because I notice when I get ahead of myself that I'm all by myself on the Apostles' mm-hmm. Creed. Or if I say the wrong word, the old word, mm-hmm. you know, then there I am out of meter
mm-hmm.
you know, with the other 400 people.
But did they, like, do this with all of the Psalms? Surely they didn't uh-huh. have a feel.
Well, they would be written down, and I had hoped to show you a projection today, but the projector was being used in the other presentation. This is the sort of notation.
Yeah, it's just.
So you see, there's nothing that indicates rhythm, mm-hmm. for the most just part, just the pitches.
Yeah, I think that's kind of too bad about this in a way because our so many of our volunteer church musicians. Feel like they have to.
Yeah, and then you get
stay exactly on it.
Yeah. Well, yes, I would say that's old and dumb and doesn't say anything and boring and let's get rid of it.
Yeah.
You know, and that's where it comes. On the other hand, it's just very easy when we just do it without any accompaniment, isn't it? And if playing the organ is a trauma. Yeah, don't do it. We can do it in this kind of hymn. We can do it better without. And so I say that in many churches, this is an opportunity because it doesn't require the organ.
Do very many congregations do it without a cappella, with the entire congregation?
I would say probably not. I mean, I don't even always do them that way myself.
It's an interesting idea.
But you can do it.
Don't get that boom, boom, boom.
That's right. You don't. How would you teach this to a congregation?
Well, they should know it.
But if they had never sung
it
before.
Hymn of the month, that'll do it every time.
But I mean, what technique would you use?
Like an echoing phrase by phrase.
Yeah, sing it to them.
Oh,
okay, you don't say, okay, here's the... Okay, now sing, you know, and you'll get it sung back exactly the way you play. But to teach, to sing it to them.
There's,
oral tradition.
Well,
just leave the organ turned off.
We used all those tones for the songs. I think we do them all in a couple of years. Not willingly, maybe, but.
Mm-hmm. I think one thing that is good in LBW and in most of the newer hymn books now is you notice on the plain song sorts of hymns, the accompaniment is much thinned out.
Yeah, there aren't measure lines.
Yeah, and there's very little harmony under it. So they're kind of going in the right direction, and I think it really does help. But without just a little vision of historically what this style was like, we can lose everything. And then the text goes. And this is just a tremendously beautiful devotional hymn. And there's probably, you know, 90% of the parishes that have never sung it. They would say, eh. Yeah. Let's look at another. Number 277. This is the easiest of the easy. It really is. It only has, I think, three notes in it. And it's much earlier. Okay, now we also have some nice little traps in here because we have a lot of the same kind of note. So let's maybe even before we sing, let's just say the first line or so and decide which of these notes we're going to feel together, okay? To you before the close of day, Creator of the world we pray, your grace and peace to us allow, and be our guard and keeper now. Now forget about the rhythm that's printed there and keep that in your mind. I'll sing a little bit low for right now.
To you before the close of day.
Do it again. Before the all sounded about the same. Okay. The important words are
to you.
You
close.
Close day. And the others kind of just fit in there. Again. Better if I had sung it to you first, instead of doing it together. So if I said on the last line, and be our guide and keeper now. Sing.
And be our guide and keeper now.
It's really a lot easier, isn't it? And if you have 5 of us or 100 of us, you probably can do the same thing. And what does it make you do when we're really doing this? Can you just kind of sit there and... You have to pay attention, don't you? You can't just go to sleep on this. And as long as somebody up front keeps saying, give me a little more, sing it back the way you hear it, and then you've got to listen. And what happens when we all start listening to each other? The spirit really comes in and moves, doesn't it? And I think that's what this scene is really, really about. Let's sing the whole verse again.
To you before the close of day, Creator of the world, we pray. Your grace and peace to us allow, and be our guard and keeper now.
Nice. Now, that's just the melody. Supposing you were in a monastery and you have some young monks and some tenor monks and some bass monks. And, well, it probably wouldn't be such a problem with this tune, but for some tunes, some of those notes might be too high or might be too low, but we haven't invented harmony yet. Do any of you know from anywhere what happened, how harmony got started, or how they handled this? I would suspect it was even by accident, maybe. But maybe some of them would start singing on this note, but some of them might start singing on this note. Yeah, it was like singing the same note.
Singing in parallel fifths.
Yeah, singing in what's called parallel fifths, yeah. And this sort of singing was called organum.
Those big rooms there, if the singing was well in tune, those overtones would begin to be apparent.
Yeah, it was. And so it seems like a pretty esoteric sort of thing to us, but acoustically things happen. And I'd like to try that just for a moment. Let's see. Let's start it maybe just a little bit higher. And no, maybe right there. Okay, can you sing down there? Okay, the rest of us will sing up there, all right?
Is that pitch?
Uh-huh. Let's try the same verse.
To you before the close of day, Creator of the world, we pray. Your grace and peace to us allow, and be our God and keeper now.
And eventually, so this was going this way. Eventually along the ways, there'd be a little improvising going on. And maybe at the end of the line, this guy would go like that, and this guy would go like that. And as it became more and more complex, we started having 2 separate melodies and harmonies, and all of this sort of developed out of this very simple thing. And I've never tried organum in a parish. but you can do it with choirs. And this is a very simple tune for doing it. Okay, one last tune in this same style, 472.
I'll have to explore with you later about the tritone.
I thought I checked and there wasn't. Was there one in there?
The third, you mean?
No, a tritone.
Yeah, sure.
Instead of this sound, it ends up to be this sound. You can quarrel with me later.
Oh, because it was a different...
Just the way it worked out. Okay, this tune is a very old tune, and historically has been in the church forever. Really, it has. This tune is the tune sung when a new pope is picked. And you know, when they let up the smoke and tell whether it's been in at the ordinations, it has been sung at ordinations forever and ever. And it's a very historic tune that is lived in the Christian church forever and ever. And it lives in our book. It was in the service book and hymnal. It's in the Episcopal hymnal. And it's a very, very wonderful tune, and really not so formidable, particularly if you get rid of all of the accompaniment stuff. Do any of you know this tune?
Yes.
Okay, good. let's just try it once to get the flavor for the tune. Sing.
Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, enlighten with celestial fire, the very anointing Spirit art, who does thyself for gifts impart.
Okay, now this tune, this is the one I have in its original form. Maybe I'll brave singing it for you in Latin. How do you pronounce Q-U-A-E?
Quay.
Quay? All right, that's young. And notice the difference in how it sounds in Latin from it does in it, the way it sounds in English.
Veni Creator Spiritus, mentes tuorum visita, in plesu perna gratia, quae tu creati pectora.
So, when we translate in English, what also have the editors done?
They've had to change the tune a little.
They've changed the tune a little.
They changed where it's accented.
And they've changed the accent a little, haven't they, also? In the Episcopal hymnal, it comes off,
Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire.
So a little bit of a different melody twist in there. And in terms of the flow of the meter, in this version, it comes off more da-da-da-da-dee-da-da-da. It's more regular, isn't it? In the Episcopal version, it still catches the threes and the twos, which was in the original.
No. There may be different manuscripts.
And they come from different manuscripts, and that's...
And when something's that old, you just...
I think that's one of the really interesting things about hymns is where they came from. Why are they different in this book from that book? And what does that mean when we're trying to have ecumenical worship? But, okay, come Holy Ghost. I think another thing that makes these tunes important to the church today is that it's so easy in our worship to think about it's us here in this room. But when we begin to think of all the Christians in the world worshiping on this day, and beyond that, thinking of our link to all the Christians that have ever lived, it's so expanding and I don't mean this wrongly, it puts us in our place as part of the whole span of time, and takes us out of our little box. And I think that one of the important things about keeping the tradition is, in fact, our link to the church of all time, the church triumphant, the saints. And on Pentecost, for instance, if you're having a confirmation and you're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and if you're talking about this link with the whole church, I think this is a really wonderful time and opportunity to, in fact, impress that link in hymnody as well. And this hymn is just a really wonderful one, and it's not so formidable for people to sing. It really isn't. Okay, hymns of a quite different style.
May I ask a question?
Sure can.
Was this used
this tune here now.
Okay. Yeah, let's look at that tune. Yeah, that's a good thing. For verse 5, we have a little different tune. And this then is the doxology that goes on the end, and which is present on...
It was kind of like their idea of a coda or something? I mean,
might be, yeah. And it's in the original. I mean, it's not original. Something that they just cooked up. Okay. Let's try that part. It starts up a little bit higher. Da da da. Sing.
Praise to thine eternal merit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Another thing I would say before we go on to this other style is that when we're really thinking about the words, each verse might be a little different. Okay, so you can't always assume that every verse is going to be the same. You may not breathe in the same spot. The word that you make a little bit longer might not be in the same place as it was in the last verse. And I think it's really exciting when a whole group of people sings these enough to get to feel that together, and you don't have to stand up there and talk about it, but it kind of begins to happen. Watch for it. Okay, number 80. This is a much later tune, but very early, and in fact is an English tune, and one of the very oldest in the English tradition. Okay, this is I found this to be a somewhat formidable tune. I find this tune to be more formidable than most of the plain song tunes, but in finding its own style and finding its way of going, I find it really much easier than I had originally thought. Okay, how many of you know this tune? Okay. Just try it. Ready? Go.
Oh, wondrous time, oh, vision fair. Rise upon the mountain shores, where brighter than the sun beams.
Okay, immediate differences, right, with the other tunes. We're talking more now about this sort of processional style. I wouldn't be surprised if this were a tune that was done outside. Maybe not part of a liturgical chant at all. And we know from paintings and that sort of thing, of processions, that there were instruments used, drums, bells, sometimes little organs, yeah, that you carried in one hand and played in the other, yeah.
Recorders,
trumpets, or you know, herald trumpets or things of that sort. Things that we don't mostly have around the church, or do we? Or do we? Yeah, and let's see what we can do here. Okay. We also notice there's a rhythm in this tune, isn't there? A very definite rhythm. Yeah. Now, I'm not sure. Could you say, Kent, whether the manuscript probably would have been written in this rhythm, or this is an implied rhythm because of the...
By this time, the modal rhythms which this would fit into would have been established. The V-tree was wrong.
Okay. So let us try. Do we have any... tambourine players here? Yeah, you can play a bit.
I really haven't played a tambourine.
Well, that's all right. I didn't major on tambourine either. You can put your book on here, then you can see what you're doing. Okay, now, what I'd like to do is something like da-dum, 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 da-dum. Yeah, just keep that going even when we sing different, okay? Okay? Ready? Go.
Oh,
okay, now, basic harmonies again.
supposing we had like a timpani or drummer, two drums of two pitches, say, and they were relatively like. I'll pretend I'm a drum here, okay? Let's sing again. Ready, go. And if you have children are natural to do this, and if there are any xylophones or that sort of thing around, you can have them play the pattern on a xylophone. Have them do that and have them sing a verse, and they love it. And it sounds really wonderful when they do it that way. It is. It really is, yes. And you can make up all sorts of rhythms. You could go, I suppose, I don't know if they had finger cymbals, but if you went, like, play your rhythm. Whatever, add through it, and the only thing that will destroy it is if you go. And try to make it sound like a soprano, alto, tenor, bass choir. It's the only thing that will destroy it. But its sort of ruggedness comes through, and when the tune style comes through, the text comes through, and this is a very, very wonderful hymn, a transfiguration hymn. Right. We're fortunate in the very newer hymn books, they are beginning to pick up on the style. And in fact, in the beginning there, it does kind of set this up, doesn't it?
Yeah.
This really isn't a bad harmonization, and it does kind of pick up the ruggedness a bit. What sometimes is fun to do is have the children sing the first verse in this sort of style, and then pick up on the organ and play it as written. Through on for the rest of the people to sing. But the people have caught a vision of this different style, and they listen. And when they're listening, and they're paying attention, and they're singing, and then the words can speak. And that's what's important. Okay, another hymn in the same style is 139. I think probably this one is more known than the other one. Written about the same time, this is a French tune. I believe this hymn was relative to the Easter story, and in this story, as it's come down through various chants and in the liturgies and stuff, it's kind of the basis of drama in the church from out of this little story. And it's kind of gone in all directions since then. This is one of the earliest dramas. Okay, this has kind of a little twist in the rhythm at the end of the line. Let's just do the Alleluia. And notice at the end of the line we're going to give a little bounce on the rhythm. Sing.
Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Sort of crazy here, and you need to have your hands a little bit free. Okay, we're going to clap, and what I'd like you to do is to do okay? And when we get to the last Alleluia, we're going to go just 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. So it'll go like this.
Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Okay? It's at the end of the second Alleluia. We're going to then go into twos. On the Yah. Let me do that again.
Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Okay, see where that is?
The second.
At the end of the second Alleluia. Yeah.
Yeah.
Then we're on twos.
Okay.
Listen again. Listen.
Alleluia, Alleluia.
Yeah, okay, with vigor. Sing.
Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Okay. Okay, now the tune goes the same way. And when you get down to the Alleluia at the bottom of the first page, that's where we have the little twos again. Otherwise, it goes in threes clear down there. Okay, first verse. Sing. Got a more vigor with the singing. We got to sing like you're doing here. So that's going to be almost a little sing-songy, isn't it? If we sing then, whom heavenly hosts in glory sing. Okay, and it really will make the words come out. Okay, verse one again. Sing. Now let's get the tambourine out again. And instead of going boom, chick, chick, I want you to just go, I want you to play just on the second beat. Boom, chick, chick. Whatever feels good. Experiment. See what feels best. Okay. And then, well, we'll do it once that way, and then we'll add in the drum, see what that, how that factors. And when we get on the Alleluia, you're going to be, okay?
On the chicks.
Yeah, on the chicks. Okay? And the rest of you, maybe we can sort of give the booms. Just the booms. Okay, here we go. Only the booms. And sort of sleep the chicks. They're down in your stomach now, okay? Go.
Oh,
play drum? Sure. Oh, we have all these resources right here. it'll be fine. Okay, you do the boom now. Okay, same verse, so we don't have to think too hard.
We don't have to do boom or kick.
That's right, we're going to just feel it now.
Hmm?
Okay, here we go, sing. Whatever you have at hand, if the monks didn't have claves, I don't think they would be worried about it. You can have the low voices sing a verse, the high voices sing a verse. This is a very long hymn. I've never done all of it in one sitting.
Is it done on Easter Sunday?
Could be. But notice what the and that's when I've been more inclined to use it. The Sunday after Easter, talking about doubting Thomas, and notice the fifth through ninth verses are rather relative to that.
Yeah.
So sometimes what I've done is say do the first verse and the second verse and then jump over to the fifth and do the fifth through the ninth so that it's relative to the Thomas story. Or if I was only going to do the Easter part of it, then I'd probably just do 1 through 4 and 9. 9 is sort of a sum up verse. And then after you do all of those verses, then you get that Alleluia thing again on the end.
But wouldn't it make an awfully nice anthem?
It would make a wonderful anthem.
And then just forget about, just do that for the whole thing.
And if you had only 6 in your choir, because you're a very small church, you can do it, can't you? It doesn't cost you any money for it to buy the music?
No.
And you're not worried about a copyright breaking because you haven't copied off anything illegally?
No?
And you're singing in the style? It's teachable? You know, you have 4 ladies and 2 guys in your choir. You can teach them, and when you have kids over there in the Sunday school, and you can teach them, you could have a dialogue. And it's so easily done. And it's the real thing. And I think that that's another real use of these things as choir anthems. And especially when we get up into the folk hymns, and I'll show you how things that you can do. You can just improvise anthems so easily, and they're just wonderful. Mm-hmm. tomorrow I'm going to be talking about then the Psalter hymns and the Renaissance music that comes style-wise pretty much after this. What did this develop into? What were the historic and political as well as ecclesiastical events that were happening at that time? How did that affect it? What inventions were taking place? And in fact, everything we do pretty much for the rest of the week will be talked in contrast to this style, you know, the breathing, where it took place, who did it, what sort of instruments accompanied, and how does that compare to this? And we'll see all these things either fit in with the same thing or maybe are directly opposite from. And although I think sometimes plain song is, maybe that wasn't the best thing to do on the first day, people look up and say, huh, plain song, and you know, that's got to be pretty grim. on the other hand, I think it's melody is really the starting point. Sure, Old Hundreds. Yeah. And we'll do some other things. Do you have any other questions or? As just different ways of expressing the same sort of style. I don't have a
what time period did this occur in? When did it begin, more or less?
Chanting itself really began with the early church. In using the name Gregorian chant, Pope Gregory was pope in the 4th century, I think, somewhere along in there. And he sort of gathered together all of this that had been written from hither and yon and codified it and wrote it down, had it written down, or somehow or other collected it. He didn't actually write chant himself, but he was responsible for collecting it, so it sort of took his name. And a chant went on to be written through the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th centuries. But by the time of the Renaissance, it was kind of in decline. And
more difficult to pin down. You can't really find the same kind of tonal center for it that you can in the major and minor. But chant really goes back far, far earlier. You know, because there are, in fact, there's a marvelous book called The Sacred Bridge by Eric Werner that talks about many of the old Hebraic chants and how they were taken directly over into the Christian church, in the beginning of the Christian era. And so there's a very, very definite link. Psalms and things of this type were chanted long before the Christian era. So that was a natural kind of thing, and I'm sure this is what Paul is talking about, when he's talking about Psalms.
So then did it rather end at the say at the time of Gutenberg when there was print?
That was a very major influence. So I think that, these things with the instruments and all that, I think probably would have been outside processions, maybe a procession to the church on Easter Day or whatever, I don't know, or for festivals. And in Europe and in the European cultures, the holidays followed church festivals. They didn't have like Memorial Day or the 4th of July for their holidays, but the major spring holiday would have been Pentecost. And so those, and still is, right. Or Corpus Christi Day, or depending on what area you were in of what patron saint was being celebrated. Those were big festivals, carnivals, and that sort of thing. And I think these tunes probably would have found their way in that sort of celebration, not in liturgical celebration. Another thing I found that was also interesting is actually hymn singing was not part of the Western church in the very, very early church. And Ambrose, I think around in the 4th century, somewhere along in there.
He was a little earlier than
Gregory. He was dealing, or the church was dealing with heresy about divinity of Christ or various things where the popular doctrines would sort of come and go. And the church was fighting heresies, and it was pulling various factions of the church apart. And Ambrose had I don't know how he knew it, but he must have known about hymn singing in the Eastern church, or maybe he just came to it himself, I'm not sure. But in any case, hymn singing was a part of the Eastern branch of the church, but not the Western. And he found hymn singing as a tool, a teaching tool.
Like Luther.
Yeah, and used hymns to teach the people the doctrine, the pure doctrine, the doctrine that, that he felt was...
Was that the Arian
heresy? I think, yeah. And this
we
happened...
Using, the Arians were using these elements to teach their doctrine.
And so they...
And so Ambrose took this over from the Arians. So...
Their problem more with the Christianity of Christ, isn't it?
Right, yeah.
I knew he was fine.
And then over the Trinitarian doctrine, you know, various things come and go at various times, and it was Ambrose that really began using him to sway the people back into the pure doctrine. And the other thing, of course, is since there wasn't any printing and all these things had to be printed, there are great big chant books that are, you know, like so tall and so wide on a page, and be on a great high stand, and all of the singers would stand around and look up at one book. And these books are still around on our sabbatical year in Cologne at Cologne Cathedral. The choir there still uses one of these big chant books.
And we're singing the propers, you know, for the
they've probably
chants.
Been singing there for 1,000 years.
It's really remarkable.
I'm surprised it's
they probably took it away.
Yeah,
I'm sure they did.
But going back to the question, though, I think again the so-called Dark Ages. Time when so much of the great corpus of Gregorian chant was written, and that was a time of really drawing in. You know, this was a time of real almost embattled situations there, and so the monasteries were, you know, those were the real centers of learning and everything of this type. Also, of course, with all of the daily offices and everything, the psalter, the whole psalter was sung within a period of a week, if I remember, every week. So you can see that very quickly the community would certainly know the tunes that were going to be used with those and the pointing and everything. So I'm sure they learned that. And of course, that was where the hymns were done, was in the office, not in the
mass. Yeah, not in the mass.
And it was only much later that the hymns were done, but you know they started out as. It's where we use now, almost like the hymn of the day is, except it was between the lessons, between the epistle and the gospel, as the sequence hymn. And that's a whole...
We'll talk about that when we get to the chorales.
Luther brought these tunes in.
That's right.
I mean, he's in the end of this period that you're talking
that's right.
about now.
That's right. And that's when we talk about chorales.
To have the people sing something.
And he took over the plain song hymns, sometimes rather lock, stock, and barrel, and sometimes... just changed the words to German and added a rhythm, which may have been what the people were popularly singing anyway. And like the tune name is Christ ist erstanden, Christ is arisen. And it comes directly from a plain song, and then it in itself became a chorale. And so we have, and all three of them are right here in this book. And it's the same tune.
Same source.
Same source, yeah. Lastly, in this style, how many of your churches have your parishes sing the third setting of the liturgy?
I think we sing them all, but not necessarily equal.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's the one that's like a Gregorian chant.
It's more like Gregorian. And it's, I'm sure, rather formidable in most parishes and to many musicians, particularly musicians that are not very highly trained. And again, I would say, though, the use of the third setting could be very useful in that setting, precisely because you can do it without any accompaniment.
It's something like the first setting that was in
the second setting from the old book.
Is it the second setting from the old book?
Okay, mm-hmm.
I know it was.
And in fact, in my parish, which was before I got there, when they first got their LBWs, although the bishop says, you know, we recommend that you all start in the first setting in my church, no, they started with the third setting. And because of the musician that was there and his particular interest. And so they began learning the third setting. And now we sing all three too. But I think for many parishes that third setting is just a locked cabinet. It's just not to be opened at all. And maybe let's look at some of it just a bit. Because I think if you look at it just as melody, it's not so formidable. Yeah. For instance, look on page 104. In my particular parish, we use the third setting in Advent and Lent as a more inward sort of time. So we use this particular verse. Now, if you've never heard it, and you don't have any harmony, you don't have any preconceived notion of what this piece sounds like, let's just try it and see where it goes.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
Sing it once more. And what are the loaded words in here? The words
Lord,
are long. Lord,
God,
your God,
for
gracious and merciful,
slow
to
anger,
return, slow to anger. It's the naughty word in church, right? And abounding in steadfast love. Let's let those have a little bit of room. Let's try it again. Sing.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and
more than any other things? I think really not. It's just that we assume that it will be. Look at maybe What Shall I Render, which is on page 108. So I'm not saying particularly that you should do these without any accompaniment, but I would say teach them without accompaniment. And then when everybody can see them, then just let the accompaniment kind of float along underneath. This is one of my favorite parts of the setting. Ready? And maybe move it just a little bit more. Go.
What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?
That pretty much has to go on one thought, doesn't it? Even if you have to breathe somewhere. So let's kind of aim for that space. Once again.
What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call on the name of the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation and will
And one, I think one of the harder parts actually is the Sanctus on page 110. And I find it's much harder when I'm trying to play it and sing it at the same time than it is to just sing it. It's probably that way for people too. Starting on the same note.